So we're going to look at Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died, to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Lots going on there, right? Don't worry, the Cowboys don't play until 3-something. We got plenty of time. And I had a good breakfast. I hope you did. I'm just teasing. I had a bowl of cereal, but wasn't that good of a breakfast. Right there on the ends, at the very beginning, at the very end, there is a focus on the promised land. In verse 21, Israel tells Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Says, "We're in Egypt. I'm about to die, but I want you to know God's going to take care of you. And even though we're in this land that will become soon, although Joseph doesn't know it yet, a land of slavery, God's going to bring us out again. And if you go back to verse 3, Jacob was telling to Joseph that God had appeared to him in the land of Canaan and blessed him and said, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession." So on both sides of the blessing, there is the reminder of the land. That this place that we are currently in is not where we belong, that we are going to go back. And along with that first part, as he's reminding Joseph of their ultimate inheritance, the land of Canaan, he also tells him, as he's saying that that God had promised to make him fruitful and numerous, kind of tagging along with that idea, he says, your two sons that you had in Egypt, even though you didn't have them in the promised land, even though you didn't have them when you were with me, you had him here in Egypt. They're mine. This is a form of adoption, where basically what he is saying is that they become as Joseph to him. They aren't his grandchildren. They are his children. We see something similar at the end of the book of Ruth. When Ruth and Boaz have had a baby, they take the baby and they put the baby on mama-in-law's, Naomi's lap. Onan becomes her child to take the place of her boys so that he can then inherit the land that was her family's and her husband's possession. He becomes hers, not Boaz. It was the one main reason why the closer kinsman redeemer didn't want to have anything to do with Ruth. He was going to lose his own stuff. He wasn't going to gain all that he bought. Boaz bought it all, but then had to give it right on back to the first child. And that child wasn't even claimed technically to be his. And that's what happens here. This is why when the Israelites leave Egypt, there is no tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes of Joseph, you might say, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I know I'm going to use Ephraim and Ephraim interchangeably. One is probably a better pronunciation. The other is what I grew up with. So live with it. I have to, because I'm sitting there saying, why am I saying it like this? This doesn't sound right. Anyway, he makes them as his, just as Reuben and Simeon are his. And then we see, he tells him this plan. And then when Joseph brings his sons forward, when Israel saw his sons, he says to him, "Who are these?" Now, he just talked about who they are. He just said, your two boys that you've already had are mine. Any others that you have are going to be yours, and they're going to go by the name of their brothers. See, you see that Jacob already has this idea that his sons are going to be tribes, that they are going to be families that are going to go by those names. And he's looking forward and saying, any other kids you have, Joseph, they're going to either be in the tribe of Ephraim or they're going to be in the tribe of Manasseh. They're not going to be another tribe. They're going to be one or the other. But now that Joseph brings them, he asks, who are these? And it's speculated that maybe he asks, who are these? Because his eyesight is so bad. But he just talked about them. He knows who they are. I think it's more the idea of who comes forward to receive this. You know, it's kind of like at a wedding. We just watched a man walk his daughter down an aisle. Do we really have to ask who gives her away? No. It's a formal declaration. Who gives this woman to be with this man? We know it. He's sitting right there. But we still ask, because otherwise he doesn't get to do anything except for write checks. And so you like to give him something to do. But it also, I think it has more to do with the idea of the formality of it. You know, it's kind of like asking, who's here to get married? Well, it's obvious. But you still ask him, do you plan to do this? Yes. And that's what he is. I think it's a formal question for the blessing and for the formal adoption. And so, and I hope you noticed, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Joseph brought them close and he embraced them and kissed them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your children as well. And so there's this, and it's all the same root word. It all means the same thing, the idea of to see, to be in the presence of. And so there's this little bit of humor of he can't see, and yet he has had the opportunity to see both Joseph and his kids. He has been blessed. He never thought he'd see Joseph, and look, he's getting to see his grandkids as well. This also, I hope, is reminding us of the last time we saw a blessing of the younger brother. When Jacob came into Isaac, and Isaac could not see. There, Jacob used a deception to trick his father into giving him the blessing, using the fact that he couldn't see against him. Here, Joseph does nothing of the sort. In fact, if anybody's tricking anybody here, it's still Jacob. Joseph, though, notice the language. Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground in verse 12. The idea of the knee, it's symbolic. Now, we know from the last chapter that Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years. We know, if you go back a few chapters prior to that, there was at least about 5 years left, roughly, of the years of famine when he showed up. There were several years to go. So we're looking at least 22 years since he came back. Besides that, though, Joseph's sons were born during the years of plenty. So I'm not going to get down to specifics, but suffice it to say, these are 20-year-old men. Now, if you've gotten your picture because they're on his knees, you've got a picture of little kids, dispel that picture. I don't know if he actually put his 22-year-old boys on his knees, or if it is just a description language. It's talking about the fact that he is removing them from being his kids and making them his father's kids. Just as Naomi took the baby and placed him on her knees, just as Rachel and then again Leah earlier when they could not have kids and they gave Jacob their maidservants and said, let me bear children upon my knees. It's the moving of the child from being his children to being Jacob's children. And so he removes them from his knees. It's a sign of he's giving up his sons, basically. They are no longer going to be counted as his sons. They are now going to be counted as Jacob's sons. And he's very careful. He takes Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left. And so if you picture it, you know, here's my right hand coming to my left hand. That would have a person on the left-hand side. He takes Manasseh's left hand and puts it to Israel's right hand. So he's got them where all Israel has to do, all Jacob has to do, is just reach forward, put hands on heads, and he's got it right. And instead, what we're told is that Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, and then with his left hand put it on Manasseh's head, thus crossing his hands. Joseph's got it in mind that the older one should receive the primary part of the blessing. Now, their blessing is equal. They're both blessed at the same time. If anything, and notice in verse 15, he blessed Joseph. The blessing is to Joseph. They're basically taking Joseph's place. Reuben has made himself odious to his father. Reuben, the firstborn son, has disgraced himself in his father's eyes. Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. He is one of the two younger brothers. He is the second youngest in the family, and yet he is the oldest of his mother. But what Jacob is doing is basically elevating Joseph to the firstborn status by giving him two sons in his place. Does that make sense? You know, if you have 12 sons and the oldest gets a double portion, it's you divide everything by 13. And then that one gets double, and everybody else gets what's left over. What he is doing here is adding in that 13 and giving them both to Joseph, in a sense, by giving them to his sons, making his sons his own children. And so their blessing is practically equal. They're getting the blessing at the same time, and yet there's that view of whatever is on the right hand is a little bit stronger, a little bit better than that on the left hand. You know, it's better to stand on the right side than on the left side, to sit at the right hand as opposed to the left hand. And if you're a Southpaw like I am, that might grate on you just a little bit. But they were ignorant back then. You know, they were doing the best they could with the knowledge they had. But it's just the way it is. The right side has precedence. We hang our flag based on the same kind of ideology. The field of stars should be on the right as it sits staring out. But Jacob, by crossing his hands, he says it's going to be other than the way Joseph wants to dictate it. And notice his blessing in verse 15 and 16. It's threefold twice. The first half, he blessed Joseph by saying, "The God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me." So threefold imprecation of God that he might bless the children, bless the lads. And then the blessing is, "May my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude." Three times. Now, we're expected to our yes be yes and our no be no. So we should all already speak truth. When Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or in the King James, "Verily, verily," when he said it twice, it wasn't that you couldn't count on his words when he said it once. When he said it twice, it was an increasing of the veracity of what he was saying. It was that true. The only time things are said three times is when it's in direct connection with God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here he invokes God three times and he blesses three times. It's just like if you notice at the end of the service, a benediction. It's a threefold benediction. So this is a strong blessing. And the primary focus is that Jacob might, his name, who he is, might live on in them. The names of Abraham and Isaac might live on in them. But ultimately that they might grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And Joseph, as he sees this and he sees his dad's got his hand on the wrong heads, it displeases him and he tries to remove his dad's hand physically. And he says, "Not so, my father. It shouldn't be this way." He feels cheated, I think, just a tad bit. He's the younger, he has been elevated, and he still doesn't get it. And Jacob has to tell him and assure him it's okay, he'll be great too. He just won't be as great as his younger brother. And one of the things I think that we struggle with in life, no matter how much we're around God's grace, we still don't want it to work that way. No matter how much we benefit from God's grace, no matter how much we experience His love, when it comes down to it, we go back to what we think should work. And oftentimes it's not the way God works. Joseph has been blessed by being the younger, who his older brothers bow down to him, his father bows down to him. All these things have happened, and yet he still wants the older brother to get the blessing. He wouldn't even be in the position he was in if it wasn't for the fact that God said the older shall serve the younger about Esau and Jacob. And yet, when it comes down to it, he still wants to go along with the cultural standards. The older gets the blessing. To the point where he wants to tell his dad, "You're doing it wrong. That's not right." And we see this constantly throughout the New Testament. Jesus is invited by a Pharisee to go to eat at his house. And while they're sitting there eating, a woman from the community who is a sinner, she comes in and she weeps over his feet and she cleans his feet and she kisses his feet. And the Pharisee Simon says, if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus says, do you notice this woman here? Did you know that you never provided me water to clean my feet? But she has washed my feet with her tears. Do you notice that you never kissed me with a kiss of greeting? And yet since I've been here, she has not ceased from kissing my feet. She's got a lot of sins. You're right, Simon. But her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. See, in our economy, it's the ones who look good who are good. And the ones who do bad are bad. And yet, Jesus says, no, it doesn't quite work that way. The ones who are good in their own ways have trouble. And the ones who are bad and know it and accept grace, they're saved. And so when he holds up a Pharisee and a tax collector and says they both go to the temple to pray, which one leaves good with God? The tax collector, because he asked for nothing but mercy, as opposed to the Pharisee who tries to say how great he is. And we still struggle with the idea of grace. No matter how much we're the ones that receive it, and benefit from it. Time and time again, we got to remind ourselves, this is the way God works. And it's true. And you can even see it in just the way the names get switched around. Joseph brings them, and it's Manasseh and Ephraim. Later on, it becomes Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you go and you look at a map of the nation of Israel, as the 12 tribes got their proportions, Manasseh is humongous as far as property and territory. Both sides of the Jordan, a very large tribe. And yet as you go through Scripture, you'll see that Ephraim becomes synonymous with Israel. Just as Judah, the southern kingdom after Rehoboam split the kingdom. And you have the northern tribe of Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah is actually about four tribes. It's Judah and Simeon and Benjamin and a lot of the Levites are in there. Ephraim actually kind of ends up becoming a lot of it as well. But the northern tribes, they're called Israel, and yet in the prophetic literature, Ephraim is used as a catch-all for all the northern tribes. And so we see in Ezekiel, when God is talking about how the nation has been split, but one day he's going to bring them back together and unite them. He has Ezekiel take a stick and write Judah on it, and he has him take another stick and write Ephraim on it. Then he has him put the sticks together. Ephraim becomes synonymous with the nation of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And so in a way, he does become greater and mightier than Manasseh. On top of all this, it's a little thing there at the end, and we're not quite sure what he's talking about when he talks about this extra portion of land more than the brothers, but it's a special piece of land that he took from the Amorites through conquest. He says, I'll throw that in for your boys as well. The focus, The context, I guess I should say, the context is all within a view of the promised land, where they're going, where they belong. Overwhelmingly, what the writer of Genesis wants us to know about here is that the generations just keep on working the same way. In a sense, you have Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the younger son of Abraham. He was the son of promise. Ishmael was not. Ishmael was a son of sin. But Isaac was the younger one, and yet he is the one that receives the inheritance. Isaac has two boys, and it's the younger one who receives. Jacob has 12 boys. He elevates one of the younger ones, and of that younger one, the two boys that he brings, Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim being the younger one, gets the right-hand blessing. And so what we see is throughout generations, the blessing going to the younger one, the promise going to the younger one, the hope going to the younger one. And what that shows is it's not about position. It's not about what you've done or where you've come from. God's desire in doing this, and Paul makes it very clear in Romans, it's so that nobody can boast. You know, if the older child gets everything because they happen to be the oldest, that's something they can boast about in a sense, isn't it? That's my position. I've earned it. It's mine by right. It's my birthright. Mine by right of my order of birth. And we see this throughout Western civilization, throughout Europe. If a father had land, it all went to the oldest. If he had a business, it went to the oldest. The younger brothers had to find something else. This is the way we run things on earth. You look to give things to the oldest. You know, there's special silverware that Amy's folks have. It's going to the oldest boy. It's, for one thing, he's a Frizzell and she's not anymore, so that F really wouldn't do us any good in our household. But he's the oldest boy. And it works in many different directions. We also expect, since he's the oldest boy, that he'll be the primary caretaker of anybody who might be needing care as far as her mom and her dad in their old age. You know, it's got certain rights and it's got certain responsibilities that go with it. That's the way we work things. We still have this mentality, even though we don't have lands and we don't have all this idea of the first one gets everything and nobody else gets anything. God doesn't work the way we work. That's why he says, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. He doesn't give based on the way you've been born. He doesn't give based on the way you're... Nothing about us is why he gives us things. It's one of the reasons why I find the idea that the Holy Spirit is limited by a person's gender such a ridiculous idea these days. Because it's not about what you were born with. It's about what he gives you. And if the Holy Spirit chooses to give you something, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. He's given it to you to use for his glory. And oftentimes, this is what always scares me when you hear, but you know, it's always somebody that doesn't have the right pedigree, didn't go to the right school, that's going to come up with some crazy ideas about God. And on the one hand, I, like you probably, just want to dismiss them out of hand because they came from Louisiana or they came from West Texas or something, or East Texas, you know, or they came from Mississippi. And so that right there, immediately, you're starting to think, you know, they came from the backwoods. They don't have the right education. They went to some Bible college you never heard of. They never went to seminary. Where do they come off having these ideas about God? And the thing we got to watch out for when that happens is, do you know that Galilee was the backwoods of Judah? If you were to take Judah and Galilee and Palestine, the promised land of Israel at the time of Jesus, and superimpose it on the United States, Jerusalem would basically be one of the coasts. It would either be L.A. or New York or D.C., something like that. And Jesus came from flyover country. And he talks with an accent that makes people think he is ignorant. And not only that, his father was basically a house builder. So just picture for your mind somebody coming with no formal education, grew up working with his dad on job sites, building houses, and all of a sudden starts telling people how they can come to know God through him. That if they would just worship him, there's a guy in Houston that's trying to pull this one off on people. And that's why I always kind of... Now, if somebody's claiming they're Jesus today, I count that against them. But if they got ideas about God's doing something or God's saying a certain thing, on the one hand, my gut feeling is to reject whatever they say because they're just a quack. But I hold on and I put the brakes on just a little bit because, you know, that's what the Pharisees said of Jesus. Because he didn't have the right pedigree. In fact, it was so ugly for Jesus that at one time when he was talking about his Father in heaven, the Jewish leaders said, well, we know who our Father is. And that was a direct slam against his parentage. We know who our Father is. And the claim was, the insinuation was, is Joseph isn't your father, and you don't even have an idea of who the guy was. That's what Jesus dealt with. And so I don't know about you, it's easy to discount somebody because of where they come from or how they speak. But you got to put on the brakes because that's the way God works. He comes at you not from the people from positions of power or authority. He comes at you from people that don't have any business saying what they're saying. He calls shepherds to come and be his prophets to kings. Rarely does he actually bring up somebody who's in the priestly line to become a prophet. Usually they're just some nobody. And God says, hey, nobody, I want you to speak for me. Because they're not a nobody to him. He doesn't actually say, hey, nobody. That's just me saying that. But that's the way God works. He is not working based on our value system. He's not working based on what we think is right. I think we find ourselves a lot of time trying to uncross God's arms. No, God, that's not right. No, you got it wrong. And God, he's stronger than Jacob. He just says, no, I understand, but trust me. Trust me. I want to encourage you not just to celebrate and to receive the grace God has given us, but to remember that grace is still in action. It's still working in people's lives. And God's going to work through people that we never would choose. And God's going to work in ways that we would never expect or choose. And a lot of times, God's going to work in ways that we, quite frankly, are going to fight if we're not following him. If we're not in tune with his spirit, we're going to find ourselves fighting him instead of serving him. God's promise is everlasting. God's promise to Jacob is extending down to his family, to Joseph and his family. But his grace is just as everlasting. He's shown it in our lives. Don't discount that he might show it in somebody else's life as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the grace that you've shown us in our lives and that we see in the life of Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim. Lord, we thank you that Manasseh isn't cut out. He just is superseded by his younger brother. We thank you, Father, that it's not based on what we do. It's not based on who we are or how we live. It's based on your grace that you give, that you choose who you will bless. You choose who you call. We thank you, Father, that you call us and that we have the ability to answer. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you overcome our positions, that you overcome our failures and our low estates. and you raise us up to be your children, to be co-heirs with Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and we pray that that we would look for your grace to continue working, that we wouldn't try to make you, now that we've accepted and received your grace, that we wouldn't try to make you work based on our values. Lord, help us to have your heart, to value people and things the way you value them, by grace. And we pray and we ask this through our Lord and Savior. Amen.